Good morning. I have actually been looking forward to speaking this morning for three good reasons. First, I realized that for many of you, if not most of you, this will be the first time you've actually been in church all year. Yeah, so what a great opportunity to speak to a bunch of folks who haven't been in church for a while. The second one is, I realized that January 1st is traditionally the day that Jenny puts all of our Christmas stuff away, so I had a great excuse for not having to deal with the nativity action figures yesterday, so that was nice. And the third one is, the most serious one, is I thought this would be a great opportunity to deliver one of those inspiring and passionate New Year's resolution sermons. So I started getting my stuff together, trying to think about, okay, what am I going to speak on to inspire the body this morning? And then I consulted, being an accountant, you know, I like numbers. So I consulted the statistics on New Year's resolutions. And actually, I was surprised by what I found. Turns out that 45% of Americans frequently make New Year's resolutions. And another 17% infrequently make New Year's resolutions. And those numbers actually surprised me. I thought the numbers would be much higher. But then I found out why. It turns out that only 15% of Americans over 50 frequently make New Year's resolutions. Turns out they must know something that we, those who are still under 50, don't know. So I wanted to understand why. So why is that percentage so low? Well, given the demographics, you probably don't know. So here, let me show you. Turns out that only 8% are successful in achieving their New Year's resolutions, while another 24% report that they are never successful in their New Year's resolutions. Pretty depressing kind of numbers. So with numbers like that, it's no wonder those over 50 have finally given up on making New Year's resolutions. What's the point anyway? And do you know what the most popular New Year's resolutions are? I know you're dying to know, so let's just go through the numbers. Turns out 47% of people resolve to improve themselves. So within a Christian church context, that probably means I'm going to have a quiet time every day this year. That's probably what that one looks like. 38% of folks resolve to lose weight. I see a lot of guilty smiles. 34% resolve to improve their financial situation, while 31% resolve to improve their relationships. So the typical New Year's resolution, you know, if you do the math here, it actually adds up to like 140%, which means people are making more than one New Year's resolution. So the typical New Year's resolution probably looks something like this. I resolve that this year I will spend 30 minutes a day in a quality quiet time. I will start spending 30 minutes a day exercising. I'm going to work an extra hour every day so that I can get a little extra money so I can pay off all my debts. And I'm going to spend more time with my wife and my kids. Yeah. That's why 8% of Americans only 8% are successful and 24% fail. And why only 8% of those over 50 have said, gee, I think I'm going to go on, or 15% say I'm going to go on and make New Year's resolutions. So given those terrible statistics, I decided that a New Year's resolution sermon probably wasn't what you all needed to hear, and frankly, it's not what the Lord put on my heart to preach to you this morning. So we're going to go back one last time, given it's a fall series and it feels like it's almost spring, it's probably good that there'll be a last sermon in the series. One last time, we're going to talk about question and answer sessions with Jesus. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to revisit the Q&A session I spoke about the last time I shared with you from Matthew chapter 26. In that scene, we find Mary anointing Jesus with $50,000 worth of perfume in Bethany. So if you turn there, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And I want to tell you, it's often the case when you preach that you leave a lot of material on the cutting room floor, as it were. In this case, there was one topic that I completely left alone because there was no way I could touch on this topic tangentially. But God has continued to work on my heart on this topic, and I've been impressed to share it with you as well. And I want to give a very clear disclaimer this morning as I go into this topic. I want you to know that I have not mastered this topic. So I come to you as someone who is broken by God's Word, convicted by God's Word, and still trying to figure out how all these pieces fit together. So I don't come to you having mastered the topic, but I come sharing with you what God has put on my heart. Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman, whom we know from John chapter 12 as Mary, came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he sat at a table. But when the disciples saw this, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, there, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open it up to us, that we would hear you. We would hear your voice, and even more, we would understand your heart toward the poor, and that you would transform our hearts to be like your heart, that your church would display your beautiful glory. For your purposes, we ask. Amen. Well, the question here is one that I quickly and easily identify with. Why this waste? I think I told you before, I love and I crave efficiency. And I also agree with the sentiment that was expressed concerning the poor. So Jesus' words here truly are startling. The poor you will always have with you. Think of that. The poor you will always have with you. It's startling to me because Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy, of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 61, that the Messiah would come to preach good news to the poor, as he himself affirmed in Luke chapter 4. But here, Jesus declares that we will always have poverty among us. So this spurred me to search the scriptures. I wanted to find out, was this a new concept that Jesus was introducing to the church? Or was this a topic that he was simply reiterating something that his Jewish followers would have already known and understood, but quite openly, I was clueless about? Well, that led me to the text that will be our focus today. We're going to focus on Deuteronomy chapter 15. So let's turn there in our Bibles. If you flip over all the way back to the front of the book. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel, giving them instructions from God before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning in the first verse. "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed." You see, God had already given them clear instructions regarding the land that he was giving them, that they were allow it to rest every seventh year. Every seventh year, they were not to plant or sow. They were to eat whatever the ground produced on its own. So in that year, even more explicitly than in the other six, they had to trust God to provide for them in that seventh year. Now continuing in verse 3, "Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you." Whoa, now that's different. That's different. "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment which I command you this day." You see, there is a condition. Obey the voice of the Lord, and a promise. There will be no poor among you. Verse 6. "For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you." So there's an additional promise if Israel will obey the Lord. Not only will there be no poor, but they will lend to the other nations and not borrow, and no other nation will rule over them. But the Lord knows our hearts. He knows that we're not inclined to obey his voice. So he makes provision for the poor even before they enter the promised land. Verse 7 says, if there is among you, see, if there is among you a poor man, one of your brethren, in any of your towns within the land the Lord gives you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your neighbor, your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take heed lest there be a base or wicked thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye be hostile to your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it be sin in you. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land. So there it is. When Jesus told the disciples that they would always have, that we would always have the poor with us, he is simply repeating what Moses had already told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And in this passage in Deuteronomy, we see the reason why we will always have the poor with us. It's because of sin. Because we will not always obey the voice of the Lord. Moses told them back in verse 4 that there would be no poor among them if they obeyed the voice of the Lord. The implication is clear. That if they did not obey him, that there would be poverty. And then Moses goes on to very clearly set the expectation there would always be poor among us because we are not able to fully obey the Lord's commands. If it is sin that causes poverty, then we should ask the question, whose sin causes poverty? Is it the sin of those who are poor? Yes. But it is also the sins of those who are not poor. You see, any number of sins can result in a particular person or particular family being poor. Certainly the sin of idleness can lead to poverty, as can greed, gluttony, drunkenness, stealing, sexual immorality, even rage or malice, and everyone's personal favorite, pride. Because I would never do anything like that that would lead to poverty, would I? But the sins of the non-poor can also result in and reinforce poverty. Sins like greed, oppression by taking advantage of the weakness of those who are poor, of stealing, like using dishonest scales, of self-interest, and a lack of compassion. You see, many people are poor today because there are those who are rich and who use their wealth to take advantage of those who are not as blessed. As James says, is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? So I think it is clear from our passage that the root cause of poverty is our sin, not just the particular sin of any one person. So if sin is the cause of poverty, what's God's response to the poor? Well, as I mentioned earlier, God proclaimed good news to the poor. Not released from poverty, but rather released from the source of poverty, released from sin and its eternal consequences. Our sin separates us from God. It interrupts any possibility of intimacy with God because our consciences rightly tell us that we do not have a right to intimacy with a pure, holy, and completely righteous God. And God rightly can't permit us to be with Him, because our sin would be a stain on His perfect holiness. And the poor, more than any others, recognize this lack of intimacy. They don't have the amusements and the distractions that the rich have to cover over the ravages of sin and our separation from God. They don't have the means and the wherewithal to escape the cruel realities of this sin-filled world. And so they suffer and suffer and suffer. They suffer the consequences of our sins. So God speaks to the poor the word that the poor are open more than any others to receiving joyfully, more so than all men, the news of peace on earth and God's goodwill toward men. God's compassion is toward the poor so that they might find joy and comfort in His great love, manifested and demonstrated to us in Jesus, reconciling us to God through His death on the cross and His resurrection to life 3 days later. God's response to poverty is twofold. As I've said, first He sent His one and only Son to live among us, to live among the poor. You see, He did not come as a rich man, but He came as the son of a very ordinary man. And He preached to the poor the good news of God's reconciliation. Paul told the Corinthians, not many of you were of noble birth when He called you. You see, God's passion is for the poor. And so secondly, He commands us, His people, to be open-handed toward the poor, just as He has been open-handed with us in granting us this rich salvation. And on this issue of poverty, God wants our hearts first, and then our hands. First, God wants our hearts. Look back again at our text. Moses, and therefore God, is not at all concerned with why a particular person is poor and in need. The focus here is on our hearts. Listen to what God says here. Verse 7, if there is a poor man, do not harden your heart. Verse 9, take heed lest there be a base thought in your heart. Verse 10, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give him. The issue of poverty is a heart issue, and it's my heart. Our attitude toward the poor reveals the condition of our heart and our fundamental understanding of God's gift to us in Jesus. If we fully understand and appreciate what God has done for us, it should result in a heart that is open, compassionate, and generous to the poor. If we recognize that we were poor spiritually, no, in fact, we were bankrupt spiritually, and yet God came and completely forgave our debt to Him, it should move us to reach out to the poor. It's not a command as much as it is a response. It's our response as paupers who have been richly blessed. If I fully appreciate what I've received, it should spur me to want to bless others, both spiritually and materially. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John's implication is clear. God's love in us should result in a heart that is generous toward others. Paul continues this thought in Galatians as well. Galatians chapter 6, he tells us, and let us not grow weary in doing well, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, to those who are our fellow believers. Moses warns us, do not harden your heart, do not allow a wicked thought in your heart, and do not allow your hearts to be grudging when you give. But in addition to our hearts, God wants our hands. Our hearts should move our hands. And the words here haunt me. Honestly, I am under deep conviction from God's word on this point. I wish I could shake it. God calls us to be open-handed toward the poor. Moses uses that phrase in verse 8 and again in verse 11. In verse 10, he tells us to give freely. And verse 8 tells us not only to be open-handed, but to give to him sufficient to his need, whatever it may be. Being completely transparent this morning, that would not be the description of my giving up until now. Consider with me the picture of being open-handed in your giving to the poor. Consider walking up to a poor person, either on the street or in this building this morning, and being open-handed. Let me show you what that looks like. When you put this, there's a big one in there too. When you put this in your hand, we don't walk around like this, do we? And there's a reason for that, because it falls out. It falls out. It goes. It'd be really easy for someone to take it from us. This is the way I walk around with my money. I keep it in a nice little tight wad, and my wife doesn't usually let me out of the house with these. She gives me the ones. And so I'm usually walking around with this nice tight little wad. See how nice and tight that is? But you know what I got for Christmas? I got this nice little money clip so that I could keep an even tighter grip on my money. Now that's tight. Ironic, isn't it? That I would get this just a few days before I give this sermon. God calls us to be open-handed. Imagine walking up to someone here this morning and asking them, how's it going? And she responds, well, the mortgage was due yesterday, and we're a couple of $1,000 short. And you know you've got $100 in your wallet, or maybe you've got $1,000 in your checking account. Do you harden your heart? Or do you respond as verse 8 tells us, in whatever the need? Again, do you remember Paul's words to the Galatians? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? God is calling us, well, at least he's calling me, to be open-handed and to trust him with the outcomes. But even more, he wants me to remember his open-handedness to me as demonstrated by Jesus' hands outstretched on the cross of Calvary. God has been open-handed with us. He's simply calling us to be like him. And what keeps us from being open-handed? What are our excuses? Well, frankly, my favorite one is I think that particular poor people don't deserve my help. They don't really need help, or at least they wouldn't need help if they would work harder or if they would stop wasting their money. And of course, the waste is defined by how I believe they should be spending their money. This might also be my way of saying that I don't really know anybody who's really poor, because if they just pull it together, they wouldn't be poor. Or I might say that they've brought this poverty on themselves. It's really their fault, so they don't deserve my benevolence. But then couldn't God have said that same thing about each of us spiritually? That we brought our spiritual poverty on ourselves? We turned our backs on God and his word. Couldn't he say that we certainly don't deserve his benevolence? And yet, despite all that, God sent his son into the world that whoever believes, and that's all we have to do, just believe, whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so I should not condemn the world either. I received a gift I did not deserve. I received a gift that I often despise, that I often ignore, that I often don't appreciate. And God, knowing that I would treat his gift this way, still gave that gift for me. And he calls me to display his love by doing likewise with the poor around me, regardless of the reason for the poverty. A second excuse we use for not giving to the poor is that our generosity might be taken advantage of. Let me say simply that I am glad that Jesus did not harbor this thought as he contemplated the cross that night in Gethsemane. And I think that if we're not being taken advantage of from time to time, then we're not giving often enough. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: it is better to give to several that are not objects of charity than to send away empty one that is. A third excuse might be, you know, I just can't do this willingly. Paul told us that God loves a cheerful giver, and Moses told us not to have a grudging heart. Well, if I can't get my heart together, then maybe I just shouldn't give, right? I don't think it works that way. Do we take that same approach to any other spiritual discipline? Do we say that about reading God's word or prayer or worship? And certainly, do we say that about any of our earthly endeavors? You know, my heart just hasn't been in my work for the last few weeks, so I haven't been there for a couple of months. I don't think so. So we shouldn't apply that same faulty logic to our giving to the poor either. Another excuse might be that I'm too poor to give. And it's easy to sympathize with this viewpoint, but God does not Moses, in our passage, makes no exception for the poor in the universal call to giving and caring for the poor. For if I wait until I am rich enough to give to the poor, when will I ever be rich enough? When will I ever be rich enough? And do you remember the honor and esteem that Jesus gave to the poor widow who gave her last two coins to the temple treasury? He did that because she displayed trust and gratitude, and she gave willingly. Another excuse might be that I give enough already in taxes, and those taxes are used to help the poor. The argument would be that in the times of Moses and Jesus, there was not a government that existed to help the poor. And we are blessed here in America to have a government that does help provide for some of the needs of the poor. But unarguably, poverty remains, not only in this country, but even here among us this morning. And God still wants to test our hearts and our hands to see if we will give whatever is needed to relieve the suffering of the poor. I was warned before I gave this sermon that there's a very fine line between preaching and meddling, and I need to be careful that I don't cross that line. Well, I'm afraid I may have already crossed the line, so I'm just going to keep going. Let me also say, as an accountant, I say this as an accountant, that many of us worry way too much about whether our form of giving will receive a tax benefit or not. So we want to make sure that we get our tax benefit. I wish we weren't quite so concerned with the tax benefit as we were with giving to the poor. And I would challenge you, if you're concerned about the tax benefit and you're thinking about giving $1,000 and your marginal tax rate is 25%, I challenge you, are you thinking about giving $1,000 or are you really giving $750? Or should you really be thinking about giving $1,250 and letting the benefit of your tax benefit go to the poor as well? I'll stop meddling now and go back to preaching. So despite our excuses, God calls us to be open-handed to the poor. How then do we practice being open-handed? The Bible thankfully gives us lots of examples. First, we should practice leaving gleanings. This is what Moses told the Israelites in chapter 24 of the book of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you have forgotten a sheave in your field, do not go back and get it. I want you to think about that for just a moment. It's not just one blade of grain, one shaft of wheat or barley. He's talking about a whole bundle of them, and you forgot it in the field, and you turn and you go, oh, we forgot one. Moses said, don't go back and get it. Leave it. Leave it for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you, do this. Gleanings, that portion that's left over after the first pass through a field or a vineyard, those were to be left for the poor and the alien as a way of providing for them. This is how Ruth met Boaz, because she went into his fields as a widow to pick the gleanings left by his harvesters. And Moses is clear here in verse 22 that they were to do this as a memorial of what God had done for them. We must remember what God has done and allow that to move us to action. How do we do that today? How do we leave gleanings? Well, if you have crops, like my neighbor has fruit trees, you can literally follow this command. They put tarps down under the fruit trees, the fruit falls down, and then they put up a sign inviting others to help themselves to the fruit. This truly is leaving gleanings for the poor, or sometimes for their greedy, rich neighbors. Another great example is Panera Bread. They donate the food left over at the end of the day to meet the needs of the poor. The food that otherwise would be discarded is given to meet the needs of those who cannot afford Panera Bread or any other bread, and they can have food. And we are blessed as a fellowship to be able to participate in the distribution of that bread. And an extension of this gleaning principles for me is to leave some of the honey-do list. You know, guys, your honey-do list your wife gets for you, leave some of those undone, and contract with others to do them. Hire others to do those jobs. Some examples might be include hiring the poor to do your lawn work or your snow shoveling, your gutter cleaning, your housework, or even your basic car maintenance, like changing your oil. If we do every last job in our house, then maybe we're not leaving gleanings for the poor. Another example, have you ever considered not picking up the change you drop? Would that be a fair extension of the Lord saying, if you've forgotten a sheave in your field, leave it? I'm meddling, so I'll just keep going. How about the way you tip? Have you ever met a waiter or a waitress who was not poor? Does your tipping reflect God's generosity toward you? I have a friend who rarely buys a drink when they go out to eat. They always buy water. And they take that price that they would have paid for the water, the price for a drink, say it's $2 for a soda. They take that $2, they add it to the 20% tip that they leave for the waiter or waitress, and they just add it as a gift to the waiter, as a way of leaving a gleaning for the poor. And another extension of that I use, the same principle, I made a commitment years ago to buy something, at least one thing from any kid who came to the door of my house to sell me something. And Craig Hill is very thankful that I do this. It may seem silly and small, but it seems to me that it's a reasonable extension of the gleaning principle. That if we are willing, if they are willing to make some small step, some small effort to come to my door, then I should be willing to leave at least part of my proverbial crops for them. We can also practice open-handedness with our tithes. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, in the passage just before chapter 15, Moses gives the Israelites this instruction. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and be filled. These are the poor. And Moses is quite clear that a valid use of our tithes, and in fact a prescribed use of our tithes, is to give to the poor. Along those lines, here at BCF, we have the Fellowship Fund, which is administered by the deacons. It's used to meet the needs of those within the fellowship who have acute financial needs. Those needs may arise from the loss of a job, from an unexpected medical bill, or from a home or a car repair, or in some cases, all of the above. And the family simply can't cover their expenses. Let me suggest to you that earmarking a portion of your tithes each week or month to the Fellowship Fund to help meet those needs would be a great service to the poor among us. And finally, you should just flat out give to the poor. I know a godly old woman who goes to her local grocery store and she buys gift cards, $100, $200, $500, and her great joy is slipping them to poor people. She might leave them on their front door. She might tuck it into their coat when they're not paying attention. She might slip it into their purse when it's sitting there someplace. She just gives to the poor, and she blesses them. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you." That's pretty simple and straightforward. Yet it's shocking how many excuses we make to avoid his instruction. And we have so many examples in the New Testament of giving to the poor. Let me show you one. Acts chapter 4 shows us an example of the early church. "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Now do you suppose that there was any correlation between the manner in which they shared their possessions and the power of their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? "And great grace was upon them all." And don't you suppose that the giving and their sharing of all their possessions was an evidence of that grace? "There was not a needy person among them." Think about how that is juxtaposed with Deuteronomy chapter 15. "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I can't get the picture of what Barnabas did out of my mind. Selling land doesn't mean much to me because I don't own much land except for the small lot that my house is sitting on. And I was feeling relatively comfortable because this passage doesn't make any mention of the stuff I do have, you know, like CDs or savings accounts, mutual funds, 401ks, IRAs, the good stuff. But as I got to thinking about how a person would have invested any extra money in the first century, in an era before banking institutions, I realized that land was the only reasonable investment. And it meant that, that Barnabas and the others were probably cashing in the equivalent of their 401ks. And it makes me uncomfortable. And then I realized there's too much me left in me. Paul told the Philippians that each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we should do so not because, we should do so because our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus, who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Jesus humbled himself. I would love to see myself and BCF become a people of whom non-Christians would say they shared everything they had and there was no needy person among them. There was no needy person among the early church because they shared everything they had because great grace was upon them all. Oh, how I long for there to be great grace upon BCF. That God would pour out His Spirit on us in power, and that we would make much of Jesus and little of ourselves and our own self-interest. It's profound to me that Jesus makes mention of the poor in the midst of Mary's great sacrifice of love in pouring out this perfume on her Savior. Remember that this perfume was worth a year's wages, $50,000. And the disciples were disgusted with Mary's decision to pour out this oil on Jesus rather than selling it and giving the money to the poor. But Jesus points to the Old Testament teaching on giving to the poor by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 15, within the context of giving richly to Him first. He subtly affirms the need of giving to the poor, but clearly points out that our first focus and our motivation must be Jesus. God's word is clear. Our best efforts will never rid the world of poverty. But the poor need to hear the good news more than any other because God has demonstrated His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were poor and needy, God gave His Son for us. And by our selfless giving, we affirm the truth of the gospel and we joyfully make much of our great Savior. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how I pray that You would pour out Your Spirit on us, that that same grace that was on Your church in the first century would pour over us, that we would remember how great a gift You've given us, and that You would give us hearts of compassion toward the poor, just as You have had compassion on us, poor and needy sinners. Oh God, give me power. Give me power to be changed by Your word, and give us that same power, that we would be transformed, and that You would delight in the works of Your people. For Your glory we ask. Amen.